Our Bible reading this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 5, and that can be found on page 386 of the Bibles in front of you. So page 386, and 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off, and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would open it up to us. Lord, that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts, that you would help us to see your glory and your sovereignty, and that we would find encouragement, and that we would be spurred on in our walk with you. Be with me as I speak, especially, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you see the world going today. I tend to be a bit of a pessimist. I find that in myself, and I have to check myself. But I receive frequent emails every day asking me to sign petitions. These are petitions, they're good petitions. They're petitions against abortion, petitions against euthanasia, the sexualisation of our children in schools. I also get emails about news from across the world, Christians being persecuted, Christians in Australia being dragged through the courts just for standing up for the truth. A $95,000 fine, simply for upholding God's biology. And perhaps it's just my pessimistic outlook on life, but it seems more and more the denominations, God's church, are drifting away from the Bible. They're publicly embracing those sins instead of shunning them. From overseas, I hear about war after war and more Christians being persecuted, kidnapped, tortured. And I think, what do we do with all that? How do we see it? What should be going through our minds? How do we process these things in light of God's sovereignty? Well, our passage this morning, 1 Samuel 5, starts out in a very oddly similar context. The Israelites are in the promised land, but they're not giving God the glory he deserves. As Kevin related in the children's talk, they're trying to control God. They think they can put strings on God. And their failing to give God glory is a bit of a recurring theme in the Old Testament. Here, the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, are making a mockery of God's sacrifices. And on top of that, they're sleeping with the women who come to worship at the tabernacle door. And so God declares his judgment on the house of Eli. The Israelites go off to battle against their neighbours, the Philistines. The Philistines win. They kill 4,000 Israelites, or roughly so. The rest of the army gets home. The elders in charge say, "What's going on?" 1 Samuel 4:3, they say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." They're treating it like a lucky charm. They recognise the Lord has defeated them. See it in that verse? "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" They know that God has defeated them, and yet they think that they can, like Kevin said, control God. They're treating his ark like a secret weapon, except not so secret. When the ark comes into the camp, they all give a big shout. The earth trembles. It's that larger shout. The Philistines get scared. What do? I'll read it from chapter 4, verse 7. The Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." So what's their solution to this? "Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." What a good strategy against a god who gave Egypt 10 plagues. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. Last time it was only 4,000. This time it's 30,000. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Wow. When Eli hears the news, the guy who should have been reining in all this corruption, the corruption in God's house, the corruption of the people who are, as we find out later, worshipping other idols, when he hears the news about the ark, he falls off his chair and breaks his neck. God's judgment has come. And his daughter-in-law sums up this situation for us very nicely at the end of chapter 4, 1 Samuel 4. She has a child and she names the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." That's his name, literally, no glory. She said, verse 22, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So we find a nation that is God's people, and yet they are not glorifying God. There is corruption at the top, there is corruption at the bottom, and it seems like their God is defeated. Well, that's the Israelite perspective. What about the Philistine perspective? In today's chapter, we're going to see God's sovereignty demonstrated, and I want the first point to be the context in which we see that sovereignty demonstrated. It's a sovereignty that's demonstrated despite God's people's failings. It's a sovereignty that's demonstrated despite it looking like God has been defeated. And he's going to show his sovereignty over the enemy's gods and over their bodies. He's going to show his spiritual sovereignty and his physical sovereignty. So the Israelites think that things are going pretty badly, and they are. But how about the Philistines? For the Philistines, they're thinking Dagon beat the Israelite god, Yahweh. In the ancient Near East, gods were seen as being geographically based. You had the gods of the plain and the gods of the mountains. And if you had the gods of the plain in your back pocket, then you made sure that the battle was on the plain. And if you had the gods of the mountains, then you tried to do the opposite. And if your god beat the other god, then obviously your god was better, wasn't he? That's how things worked. When Army A wins a battle against Army B, Army A's god has won. Army B's god, is defeated. And now the Philistines are bringing what symbolises the presence of Israel's god into their god Dagon's temple. So I want to go back a bit and just talk about that. What is this ark that they're bringing in? Well, rewind, come back through Judges, back to Exodus 25. God's people have left Egypt. God's made Pharaoh to let them go after the 10 plagues. And one of the first things he does is he tells them to build a tabernacle. Exodus 25. He tells them to build a tabernacle so that God may have a place to dwell with men. And in this tabernacle, they're to build the Ark of the Covenant. It's a wooden box. It's about 4 feet long by just under 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. It's covered in gold. There's two gold angels on either end. And on top of this box is what's called the mercy seat. It's made out of gold, and it's essentially to be God's throne. He says, from above this mercy seat, I'll speak with Moses from between the cherubim. This is essentially the symbol of where God is seated. And so the Philistines have captured essentially what symbolises God's throne, and they've brought him into the temple of their god Dagon. We're not sure exactly what Dagon was like. People have had various ideas. At the moment, they think that Dagon was some sort of fertility or grain god. He was obviously a statue. And obviously, they think Dagon must be more powerful. Well, what do you do when you capture someone else's god? Add him to your god. Add him to your collection of gods. It's possible they're bringing this as a trophy to present to Dagon, and I think there's an element of that. But in verse 2 of chapter 5, it says that they set the ark up beside Dagon. They're adding the God of Israel to their collection. They now have another not-so-secret weapon in their tool bag, or so they think. And, you know, people still do the same today, don't they? It's a real problem for missionaries to areas that have multiple gods. I was talking to my neighbours. They come from India, and we were talking about our differences in faith, and they said that they have hundreds of gods. And so when missionaries go to these countries and they tell them the gospel, the natives just add the Christian god to their collection, just another one in the bag. But the Christian God makes some very exclusive claims. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way, the truth, the life. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God will not accept just being one of a bunch. He is sovereign over all other gods, and he will not accept anything less. Well, verse 3, they get up early the next day and Dagon is fallen down on the ground in front of the ark of the Lord. So for a god that supposedly just won a battle for them, he's not doing too well. And get the irony, he can't even get up. They have to sit him up. Do you remember that verse about where God says they have ears but they don't hear, they have eyes but they can't see? And those who make them are just like them. You would think at this point the Philistines would realise that something is going horribly wrong. But no, they set him back up again. It's not going to end well. The God of Israel just beat the God of the Philistines on his home ground. Well, it's not really his home ground, is it? It's God's home ground because he made it. So they stand him back up for round two. They come back the next morning and he's fallen over again. That's 2-0. It's quite a fun chapter, this one. Well, it's fun for us reading. It's not so fun for the Philistines. Their God's just been defeated. He's back in the dirt. And this time, his head and his hands are cut off. What does all that mean? Well, the head isn't hard to figure out. We don't tend to do it much these days, but usually, in those days, if you defeated someone, the way to show it was you chopped off their head. Here's his head. I've killed him. Dagon's head has been chopped off. But what about his hands? What's the significance of that? Well, we still talk today about hands as a symbol of power. Often we say someone's got someone else wrapped around their little finger. Well, Dagon's little finger's gone. We say that God holds the world in his hands. Well, if Dagon's holding the Philistines in his hands, then they're in trouble, aren't they? The hand is a symbol of power, and Dagon's hands are gone. They're lying on the threshold. And I would suggest to you that this wasn't just God showing his sovereignty over a bit of wood and metal. In one sense, Dagon was just a bit of wood, maybe some silver or gold plating. But in another sense, the Philistines no doubt intended that this physical statue was to represent spiritual power. I don't know whether it was the case for the Philistines here, but usually in pagan cultures, there is an evil spiritual power associated with the physical object. I like reading missionary stories, and often they'll tell some amazing stories about this sort of phenomenon. And I'd suggest to you that here God is showing his spiritual sovereignty over all that that statue represented. And so at this point, the Philistines have an option. They've got two options. Either they can stick with their god Dagon, or they can turn to worship the one true God, the God of Israel, the one who's not just a bit of wood. They had heard of God's power in Egypt, obviously. They had seen his power demonstrated in their temple. They've seen God prove that Dagon's not just powerless but defeated. He's got his head chopped off. And yet, the Philistines continue to revere Dagon. His hands land on the threshold, and the narrator tells us, and the narrator's probably writing several decades later, that therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. You'd think they'd learn, but no, they stick with Dagon. Now, we laugh at the Philistines, but don't we act just like that sometimes? Do we ever do that? Oh, sure, we don't have statues of idols. I haven't seen any of you going home and standing in front of your house saying, "Oh, great house, oh, great brick veneer." But we do trust in them, don't we? Because at its essence, an idol is something material that we trust to save us. Do we do that? Do we try to add God to our pantheon? Do we say, "Well, God, I trust you," but then we don't let go of our trust in our job and our bank account and our house? When I knew that I had to go to Bible college, that meant quitting my job. And that was really hard for me to do because ever since I was a boy, my father had told me, "Daniel, when you grow up, you need to get a better job. And to do that, you need to study hard, you need to get a good education so that you can get a good job and provide for your family better than I did for mine." And I'm glad he gave me that advice. It was good advice. But that job became a lifeline, and it was so hard to let go. In the end, I had to pray to God and I said, "God, would you please give me a redundancy because I'm finding it so hard to quit. I don't want to be the one that lets go." And he very graciously did. Have you added God to your pantheon, or is the only God in your life? Is he the only one that you trust? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you have to sell your house. I'm not saying you have to quit your job. Those are good things. They're good blessings from God. He does tell us to work hard to provide for our families. But can I encourage you, don't ever let those things compete for your trust or your affection. Because just like God destroyed Dagon, just like he chopped off his head, just like he cut off his hands, he will take your idols and he will remove them until you acknowledge his glory. Well, that's a bit of a negative application, but how about a positive one? The enemies of God's people don't tend to rely on wooden statues of Dagon. If you go out today and you look outside of God's people, you don't tend to find them looking to idols, but they have other tools that they use to do their work. Can I encourage you, whatever tools they're using, whatever they're trusting in, and whatever's being used to do wrong, to oppress the people of God, God is sovereign over those things also. He's able to take those tools that they use, whether it's their money, their fame, their power, and put them in the dirt and use them for his glory. When you see oppression around the world, when you see people who are powerful torturing Christians, remember that God has power over those tools. It is not hopeless for the people of God. God is sovereign over all those things, and he can destroy them in an instant if he so chooses. So in verses 1 to 5, God shows he's sovereign over the Philistine god Dagon. In the rest of the chapter, he shows he's sovereign over the Philistine people. He's shown his spiritual sovereignty, and now he shows his physical sovereignty as well. Verse 6 says, "The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours." Tumours is a very polite translation. Remember what was on top of the ark? That's right, the mercy seat where God was to sit. They think that they've captured God's seat. Well, guess where these tumours were? Perhaps another word for it would be boils. If you've got an older version, it might say hemorrhoids. There's some difficulty in knowing exactly how to translate it. It's not a very common word, but based on equivalent words in other languages, it seems that basically these are boils down below. And wherever they are, a truly sovereign God is showing that he really knows how to make life uncomfortable and embarrassing. There's also a clever play on words here. Remember Ichabod from the end of chapter 4? His mother named him literally No Glory, saying the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Well, here, the word for God's glory is the same root word for heavy. The glory might have departed from Israel, but now that same glory is heavy on the Philistines. God's hand is heavy. His hand is glorious. It might have looked initially like God was defeated, but God is using it for his own purposes. And thankfully for the people of Ashdod, it doesn't take them long to realise that they cannot coexist as a sinful people with a God who is holy. They're not as stubborn as Pharaoh. They give in at the first plague. God's glory is too heavy for them. What's their solution? Verse 7. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. God might be sovereign in Ashdod, but how's he going to go in Gath? Maybe we can beat him there. Surely, Gath's got to be up to the challenge. Verse 9, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumours broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. No consultation needed this time. It's a hasty decision. Get rid of it quick. But the people of Ekron don't really appreciate the gesture. Verse 10, but as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they've brought the Ark around to us, to kill us and our people. Verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place. Not the next Philistine city this time. They're repenting. They're returning it. That it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumours, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. God has shown his sovereignty over their physical bodies. They've admitted defeat. The cry of the city went up to heaven. They finally give in. They agree to send the ark back to its place instead of just their next town. They realise that their entire nation is defeated. The Israelites thought if they had the ark, it'd save them from the Philistines. But God refuses to have his strings pulled. He refuses to be co-opted like that. And he shows his sovereignty by first of all letting the Israelites be defeated. But then, when his ark is in Philistine territory, without any help from the Israelites, he just parades through the whole country on a victory tour. And he's managed it all by himself. He's sovereign despite the failings of his people. The Israelites haven't turned back to God yet. The Israelites haven't repented. And yet God is still sovereign. What an encouragement that should be for us today. When we see the church going astray, when we see heresy everywhere, the nation embracing immorality, it's not up to us to get things back in order so that God can be in control again. God is able to work despite all that. Do you know what a relief it is to know that God doesn't need you? If I mess up this sermon today, God is still able to make it for his glory. What an encouragement. And he's able to do the same when you mess up too. Now, I'm not suggesting you mess up. That's not a good idea. You need to do your best for God and ask for his grace when you fail. But he is sovereign even in those situations. The Philistines thought they could beat a God who'd sent 10 plagues on Egypt. Their solution, do you remember it earlier? Fight hard, be men. It wasn't a winning strategy, not a good game plan. They discovered they couldn't live in the presence of a holy God. How on earth could they have ever thought they could be a God like that? And yet, you know, I've met so many people with the same attitude today. I ask them, how do you think you're going to go when you come to judgment? How are you going to get into heaven? And they say, I'll be right. I'm a fisherman. I like fishing. God likes fishing. I'll talk my way in. They're hiding their rebellion against God. They refuse to admit God's sovereignty. They know what he requires, and yet they fight him tooth and nail. And one day, whether they like it or not, they'll come into his presence and they'll discover that a sinful person cannot live in the presence of the holy God. I know we're in a church, but maybe that's you. Maybe you're still fighting. I don't know. Are you? Maybe you want to accept God, but you don't want to give up your other gods. You want to add him to your pantheon, add him to your collection. Okay, God, I want you to forgive my sin, but I don't want to let you make decisions in my life. Let me keep my job, my house, my money, all those other things. Let me carry on with this favourite little sin. Well, you've heard this morning how God showed his spiritual and physical sovereignty. And you've heard how it took God destroying what the Philistines trusted in and killing some of them and causing them immense pain and embarrassment before they gave in. I wonder if you're in that situation, what will it take for you? What will it take for you to submit to God's sovereignty, to make him the only God in your life? And the good thing is that while sinful people can't dwell in God's presence, he has provided a way for sinful people to be cleansed of their sin and to enter his presence through the death and resurrection of his Son, Christ Jesus. If you don't know what I'm talking about, please come and see me afterwards. I'd love to tell you about it. But if you continue to reject him, here is warning that your portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulphur, which is the second death. He's not joking, and he will hold his promises. I suggest recognising God's sovereignty. Let me close with Isaiah 45. Verses 20 to 25. It says, "Gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear, they will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who've raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him." I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that you've shown it. Lord, despite your people's failings, despite it looking like you being defeated, that you proved that you are sovereign over the spiritual and over the physical, over our little gods that we try to trust in, over our very bodies. God, we thank you that even when it looked like you were defeated on the cross, that you rose victorious, that that wasn't defeat, but it was your choice. And Lord God, I do pray that you would encourage us with this chapter this morning, that when we see the world around us, when it looks like your people are failing, God, that we would remember that you are sovereign, that no one can beat you. Lord, may we not try to control you like the Philistines did. May we not try to add you just to our collection of gods. May we not let other gods come in beside you, but Lord, may they be all subject to you in our lives. We do thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for showing us your sovereignty and your power. But Lord, thank you also for showing your love and your mercy at the cross, dying in our place. May we give you the glory that you deserve, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and we'll sing Rejoice, the Lord is King. It must have looked like God was defeated at the cross, but he's not. He is sovereign, and we can be encouraged that he will win at that final day.